So I have been preaching through John 6, and I was looking at the upcoming weeks and how things are going to play out until September, and I realized I'm at a really important part, and I don't think that I would be able to go as far as I'd like to go before summer hits. So next week's Clinton, the following 2 weeks are John, the week after that is Church Outdoors, and we're going to do a missions focus. And then Father's Day would be the other time that I'm up preaching, then Ron, and then it'll be summer. And summertime, because we don't have kids ministry, I like to focus in on a biblical, historical figure, and then I'm on holidays. So I'm going to put John 6 on pause until September, and then we'll carry it on then. So no groans of disappointment, okay? Did you guys know we were doing a John 6 series? So I was talking to the Lord and just asking him to put on my heart what he would want. And to me, it was kind of out of a nowhere where this scripture was put on my heart. So I want to put a caveat out there. You know, don't blame the messenger. God put this on my heart, but I know that God's messengers took it in the neck sometimes too. So, okay, I'm good with that. Because this message today, even as I'm coming up here, it's funny because I'm hearing in my head, don't preach this. Some people are going to be offended. Don't do this. Listen, I have to be, that's what I'm saying to myself, I have to be a steward of what God's given me. I'm just speaking what God's put on my heart. So this is not directed at anybody. Sometimes people will say to me later, did you preach that message to me? And I can say with an honest heart and a clear conscience, I've never once preached a message with somebody in particular in mind. I've never done that. I'm not going to start today. But I can see how this message might, and it's a two-parter. I'm going to begin it today, and I'm going to finish it on Father's Day, even though it'll have nothing to do with fathers. All right, enough of a caveat there. Let's dive in. I'm going to share with you this morning from a scripture that's sandwiched between two passages of scripture that flow really well. They're in the letter that Paul wrote. We call it the 2 Corinthians, letter to the Corinthians. It wasn't his second, actually. It was probably his third, might have been his fourth. He wrote a number of letters and refers to these letters, but we just have two. So we got 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is what we read before the section that I want to focus in on, that the Lord put on my heart. This is from 2 Corinthians 6:11. Paul speaking to the church of Corinth, and he's saying, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, speaking to you like your children, widen your hearts also. Now, to give you some context, Paul was a spiritual father to the church of Corinth. He'd shown up there first with the good news about Jesus, and they were like his spiritual kids to him. He'd raised them up, and they were a spectacular church, very gifted. They were on the cutting edge of stuff. They were a wonderful sounding church, but they were also a church that had a lot of problems. So Paul dealt with all of those in his first letter. In his second letter, what he's doing is some people have come to see the church of Corinth, and they've decided that Paul is like an imposter, like he's faking it, like he's not a real apostle. And they're promoting themselves like they're the real deal. And they even have a term, which in English we would say, they thought they were super apostles. At least that's how Paul would address them. These so-called super apostles would come in and they would say, we're everything you need, and they'd be looking for money. They'd be looking to put Paul down. So Paul writes this letter kind of in defense of himself, and part of it here is to say, listen, our hearts are wide open. They've always been wide open. Your hearts are restricted, and it's because of how you feel. He's saying, widen your hearts out. Six verses later, this is what Paul writes. In chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now, you could see how the verses prior and this verse would just naturally flow together, right? But there's six verses in between. And when you get a load of what Paul says, you're going to wonder, how in the world does this connect? So here's what Paul says next, in between what I just showed you and what's here on the screen. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, expositors, teachers, everybody will say this is a bit of a head scratcher because it seems to come out of nowhere. How do you go from widen your hearts to don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? What is the connection? In fact, it's got expositors and interpreters scratch their heads so much that some of them are saying, well, they think what Paul did was he wrote his entire letter, and then something happened where he came back and he kind of wrote in the margin of his letter this. He just put it somewhere. Others believe it's what's called an interpolation. When's the last time you used that word in conversation? So, just briefly, and not technically, but just so we get kind of a layperson's idea, an interpolation is something added to the text that wasn't there in the original. So a scribe or a copier or someone had a copy of Paul's letter and they just scribed this in, put it in the margin, and then it got accepted and adopted. So there's some options. Paul wrote that himself after he wrote the whole letter, or somebody else wrote that in there. And that's because this particular statement just seems so not in keeping with what's been said and with what's going to be said. So let's dive in. I think there's a connection. I didn't come across this on my own initially as I was looking for resources and teaching on this. I saw a few people who were talking about this, and I thought, now that actually makes sense. So I'm not going to get into how this makes sense yet. I want to dive into what Paul means, and then I'll circle back to how I think this works well with what Paul's saying and what he's headed to. Let's dial this back and go with this. Do not be unequally yoked. This is a farming term. Paul and the Corinthian church were in an agricultural society. The farming and the ranching and the herding, that was everything to the economy. If that wasn't going on, the economy would collapse. So when this was said by Paul, everybody knew exactly what was meant. But if you're not in farming, and even if you are, it's maybe been a while since you've used a yoke, because these days we have these newfangled things called tractors that have taken over from this kind of an idea. But I'll show you a picture of what is an equal yoke. So don't be unequally yoked. This is being equally yoked. The wooden thing in the middle, that's a yoke. And you'll notice that it connects two animals together. Their necks are in there. That doesn't hurt them. But when they pull against that, and in the middle there's an iron ring with some traces running back to what they're pulling, they can pull with all of their strength in a way that doesn't injure them. Now, what do you notice about those two animals?
Same size.
Same size. They could be twins. I think their horns are a little different. But they're pretty much identical, right? So when those two animals pull, same size, same height, same sort of strength, what are you going to get as those two animals are pulling you? Are you going to go forward straight, or are you going to wander? Nice. Even pull is going to create a nice straight line. I don't know of too many farming implements that are designed to work better when you're going all over the place. They're designed to go in straight lines, make straight furrows. Farming appears to be very organized to me, so that was the goal. Now, when we talk about being unequally yoked in a farming term, here's an example. What do you notice are the differences? That yoke's going to come right off that donkey's head, isn't it? Right? The donkey is smaller. He's not going to be able to pull as much. He's shorter, so his legs aren't going to go as quickly. So this is an unequal yoke, because if you try to pull something with these two animals, a straight line is going to be very, very difficult to maintain. And I'll show you one worse. I actually read an account of a guy who was down visiting Israel, and he actually saw this combination, and I searched online to find it, and I actually found a picture of somebody plowing with two very unequally yoked animals. And here it is.
Oh,
Now, he's got a little stick, which is meant to prod these animals to go quicker. If that cattle picks it up, that donkey is in trouble, man. He's going to have to go furious. And this guy that I read, he watched a farmer in Israel using a camel and a donkey. And he was getting the work done, so he was flying this whip with them. He said the donkey was sweating and racing, and the camel was just like, bloop, bloop, bloop. And it was going crazy. It was not working. The farmer was struggling. It was sweating. He was sweating. There was no straight furrow going on. It was like a mess. So you get the picture here? It's a farming picture. Do not be unequally yoked. And in this case, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Interesting, huh? Starting to feel a little bit on edge. Don't like the direction this might be going. Okay, well, pray for me. Pray for you. What does this mean? When we look at a use of a word in Scripture, one of the things we can get an idea as to what it means by the person who's using it is, did they use it in their letter anywhere else? Or if they wrote another letter or writing, how did they use that word in that letter or writing? Well, this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. New Testament is written in Greek. So it's the only time this word is used. And unequally yoked is a single word in the Greek. It's the only time it's used. So we can't compare it to other ways in which Paul has used this word. What we do have is the Septuagint. Now, does that name sound familiar to you? Septuagint? You'll often see it referred to in writing as LXX. Anybody know why it's LXX? It represents the number 70. And there's supposed to be 70 scholars. So don't want to get into that. The Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. That was written before Paul came along, and Paul would have been aware of the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this word is used. So the Greek is used in Leviticus 19:19, the same way Paul's using it. So we'll look at that. So this is Leviticus 19:19 in the Septuagint. So this is the Greek version of the Old Testament. My law you shall keep. Your cattle shall not mate unequally yoked. You get the meaning of that? From that rose the idea that Paul would have been aware of this in the Septuagint. And so what Paul is saying is believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. That's the idea that came from it. And that's been a pretty consistent interpretation and an old one for a long time. There's even a version of the Bible that was written in the late 60s, early 70s. And it actually has, for 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 16, this is their translation of it. Do not unite yourselves with unbelievers. They are no fit mates for you. That shows you the strength of this interpretation and the understanding that if it was used that way in the Greek Old Testament, Paul was aware of it, the only time he used it, then it makes sense that this is probably what he meant. And so you'll often see this verse applied to believers. Do not marry unbelievers. That's kind of where it tracks back to. I don't really think that's what Paul has in mind, and many expositors also would say that's really not what Paul had in mind. And that's because of what happens next. Paul doesn't say, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and then goes on to talk about not marrying them. Instead, he poses 5 rhetorical questions meant to draw out an understanding of what he means here. And these 5 rhetorical questions, when you ask a rhetorical question, is the answer obscure or obvious? That was a rhetorical question. Pretty obvious. All right, here are the 5 questions that Paul asks to help the church and us believers today to understand what he's referring to. So here it is. He starts off with this question. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness. Is there any partnership that righteousness can have with lawlessness? Absolutely not. What fellowship has light with darkness? Can there be any fellowship? Can light and darkness coexist? I mean, one is the absence of the other, so there can be no fellowship. They can't hang out together. It's light or it's dark. A third question. What accord has Christ with Belial? Well, in English we say Belial. That's okay to say in English, but I think it's Belial. But this word accord is what we want to focus in on because it's not a word we use too frequently. What accord? In the Greek, it looks like this. Anybody recognize that word in the Greek? I don't. But you might recognize the English spelling of this word. Does that look familiar? What English word do you think we get from this? Symphony. And so a lot of translations say, and so I'll switch to this translation here, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is, its etymology is pretty interesting. It started out meaning worthless or hopeless ruin. That's what it meant in its original, something along those lines. As it grew, it came to include the idea of extreme wickedness and destruction. And then between, so this is Old Testament times, between the writing, ending of the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New, it came to be a formal name for Satan. So when you're reading this, the question is, can Christ harmonize in any way with Satan? What your answers to these should be a flat-out, blunt, obvious, absolutely not. There is no harmony. There is no accord that could be there between Christ and Satan. Then this question. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? I think there's other translations that handle this a bit better than the ESV, which I prefer. And so I'll write this in here. You could say it this way. What does a believer share in common with an unbeliever? Now, none of this is to say evil, rotten things about unbelievers. They're all made in the image of God, and the great hope is that they too would turn to Christ, receiving Him as Savior, submitting to Him as Lord, being born again and dwelt by the Spirit of God. So this is not throwing aspersions. This is not hate on unbelievers. This is talking to believers. And what kind of relationship we're having and agreements and fellowship and harmony and having things in common with people who are not believers as believers. The last question that Paul asks is this. What agreement has God's temple with idols? What are the chances that you would ever find an idol in God's temple? It's just not going to happen. Here's the point that's being made in regards to do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers for the believer. It's this. And these questions are meant to draw you to this. There's an obvious and clear incompatibility between believers and unbelievers. Now that's not saying, just so we're clear, that you can't love them. You can't have friendships with them. You can't hang out with them. I'll get into that in a minute. None of that is being said. This is about the believer recognizing that just like those five things are incompatible with each other, there's an incompatibility at heart that will exist because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's no getting around it. It's the truth. As I pondered this and thought about it and looked at how different expositors and Bible teachers were handling it, I came across something from a Bible scholar who's passed away now. He's with the Lord, but he was an excellent Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce, a British theologian and Bible scholar. And he wrote, well, he co-authored a book. And the book is The Hard Sayings of the Bible. Now, he was very astute when it came to the scriptures. And he writes about this. He writes about what it means. And so I'm not actually going to copy what he said. I'm going to say that this was inspired by what F.F. Bruce wrote. So I'm not claiming originality, but I kind of tweaked it a little bit for you as a church today. So this is incompatibility being expressed in a way that maybe give us a bit more understanding. To be unequally yoked is to be in a relationship with an unbeliever where you will want to be or you will have to be the following things. Do you notice that? You will either want to be these ways or you will feel like you have to be these ways. This is where the incompatibility exists. And this is where being unequally yoked is where we need to be careful. So this is not an exhaustive list. I think this gets to the heart of it. There could be other things you might add, but in essence, okay, you're unequally yoked when you're in a relationship with an unbeliever where you want to be or you have to be of one heart and mind with them. Okay, dating relationship is for sure one of those. But as you can see, it's not necessarily the only one. Where you want to be or you have to be taking on the values that guide them. And where you want to be or you have to be open to being constantly enticed and persuaded by them to love and serve what they love and they serve. And then lastly, you'll want to be in this relationship or you'll have to be conforming to a worldview they hold, which says absolute truth and moral absolutes do not exist. We as believers hold that there are absolute truths and there are absolute morals because we have the one who's given them. God gives the absolute truth and he is the one who has created the absolute morals. He is the moral being himself. And so those are absolutes. And when you're in a relationship where you want to adopt the worldview that says other than that, or you find yourself having to, then you're unequally yoked. And what should you do? Stay in it? It's time to get out. I dated a woman, a young lady in my late teens who was not a believer. Now, she was a wonderful girl. She had a very religious background. She was also cute, didn't hurt. And against what I knew here in Scripture, I decided to date her. And you may have heard about this, but I was all in favor of missionary dating. Do you know what missionary dating is? Have you heard of that? I know they're not a believer, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to win them to Christ. When they become a Christian, they can become my bride. Woo! So here we go, right? Well, we dated not very long. And I quickly realized that she would agree with anything that I said. And what I couldn't figure out was, is she saying that because she loves Jesus or because she loves me? I couldn't figure it out. And the more time I spent with her, the more time I recognized that, and we were distinct from each other. I spent a meal with her family. And I was very impressed because when we started the meal, they all prayed. And I was like, that's wonderful, look at that. And then as soon as they prayed, wow, the language that went across that table. I was like, woo, holding my ears, I was blushing at times. I just realized I'm incompatible here. And the more that I talked about my faith, the more I got into trouble. And the girl I was dating was like, could you just tone that down a bit? Like, I get you and I'm with you, but my family isn't like that. And I became so convicted about this. And so, I broke up with her, and wow, did I feel the relief and release of that. I knew I was unequally yoked in that situation. It was not going to work out. I did hear, by the way, that she became a believer later. And I'm thankful because her belief in Christ then wasn't because of me and wanting me. That purified what happened there. And I've never seen her again, so I'm trusting she's walking with the Lord today. But yeah. That's an unequally yoked. I was thinking of some others. I once worked at a dealership and they wanted me to lie when I sold cars. In fact, I refused to do it, and I ended up in a meeting with the general manager and the two sales, the used car and the new car sales manager. They had a massive board table. It was like a ridiculous thing. They were way down at that end of the room. They made me sit at the board table way down at this end. And they had their books out. They said, "So David, we understand that you won't say certain things about vehicles." And I said, "I won't lie." So they said, "If you had a vehicle on the lot that was here for 90 days and somebody came up to you and said, 'How long has this vehicle been on the lot?' would you tell them 90 days or that it's just been here a day?" And I said, "Neither." I said, I would come up with some way to not necessarily address that question, focus on the car. But I said, if I'm pushed and they really want to know, I said, "I'm not going to lie. I tell them 90 days. "You can't do that. You couldn't sell that." And on they went. And they had all these different scenarios where I found myself saying, no, I wouldn't lie. And finally, what I said to them was this. "Hey guys, in the midst of all your questions, I got to ask you a question. Would you like it if I sold a car and I put on the bill of sale $1,000 less, got the people a really, really good deal, and I pocketed $1,000 for me? Would you like that?" "No," they said, "we would fire you on the spot." I said, "Why would you do that?" "Because you were stealing, and that's deceptive." I said, "Do you not understand that what you want from me here undermines the very thing you want from me as your employee? You want me to lie. What would make you think that I wouldn't lie to you? I wouldn't do something to you." It was a crazy conversation. They never thought of it, apparently. Anyway, I was released not that long afterwards for what I think were pretty obvious reasons. And I got to tell you, I ended up selling used cars and I didn't have to lie about them. It turns out you can do it. Yeah. So if you're in used cars and want that as an encouragement, come talk to me later. I wrote down, I've said no to relationships with people who didn't know Christ, but I was hanging out in relationships and I was actually told, "You know what, Dave, I'm good with you being along. You can pray for the meals and stuff, but don't talk about God so much. Like, just dial that back." And I said, "You know what? No, I can't. This is me. He's my love. I'm going to keep going." "Well, then we can't hang out." "Well, then we can't hang out. Doesn't mean I'm going to love you less or that I'm not praying for you. But yeah, if I can't be free to talk about the greatest love of my life, the center of my life, my very life, it's not going to be good hanging out. I've been offered to go halfers on business ventures and on investments, 50-50. And I've said, because of this, no, I can't do that. Our values aren't the same. What we love isn't the same. And down the road, I can see there'd be some conflict with how this investment might go or how we would use this. And so I said no several times. I think I've seen God's blessing and reward as a result of that. I've also seen his discipline. I was dating a non-Christian girl. And he's so good in all of this. He's not doing this to make things difficult for us. He's got some things in mind. And I'm not going to get to them today. I'm just going to lay this out. But we'll get to the other things that God has in mind in a few weeks. Okay, so are some of you thinking, "Pastor Dave, are you saying that Christians shouldn't hang out with non-Christians? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you think I'm saying?" Okay, good, because that's untrue, and I'm not saying that. And the Bible says, hang out. I'll show you. In 2 Corinthians, this should actually be 1 Corinthians, not 2nd, so I've got the reference wrong. It's 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "I wrote to you, the church of Corinth, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people." But get this. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters." Well, since then you'd have to go out of the world. Associate, hang out with, have friendships with. Right? The people that you shouldn't hang out with who are sexually immoral are believers, people who name the name of Christ, and they're engaged in sexual activity outside of a marriage. That's where you want to say, "Whoa, we are not hanging out." I've had to do that with certain believers in my life when I found out there was sexual immorality going on. But this is not for people who are not believers. You can spend time with and invest with, love, unbelievers who are involved in this, because what do they need? They need Jesus, and you're there to commune Jesus to them, to show them the light of the world in him, the power of the Holy Spirit through you. Be a witness, be an example, have friendships, spend time. In 1 Corinthians 10:27, Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to, or it works for you to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's not saying if somebody who isn't a Christian invites you over for a meal, say no because you're a Christian. Enjoy meals, enjoy friendships, relate, invest. But in whatever relationship you have with someone who's not a believer, you need to keep an eye on this. Is our incompatibility graying out? Is it starting to be where I feel very compatible in close relationships with someone who's not a believer? How would you know? Well, because you find it easy and desirable to be of one mind and heart with them. You find that their values are making their way into your heart. You find that, yeah, they're constantly persuading and enticing you to love and serve what they love and serve. And either they're not letting you say that in return, or you just don't even want to bring it up, that you love and serve God. And then that conforming to that worldview where you start to question, is there any absolute truth? Are there really, truly moral values that are absolute? When the relationship you're in with a believer gets to that, you are being unequally yoked and things similar to that. And brothers and sisters, that's when you need to dial back the relationship, or where you need to leave the relationship, because now you are unequally yoked. And as you can see, this isn't about who you're dating. This isn't about who you're planning to marry. This isn't about just business ventures. This is about relationships with unbelievers. And where that takes you and at the heart of your life is Jesus Christ. And he's incompatible with the darkness, with the things that were listed there. And you should feel that incompatibility, not so that you hate on people or push away from them, but that the love that you have for Jesus, the submission you have to him as your Lord, makes a difference in relationships. Now, a question that can come to mind here, and I want to just address this quickly. Well, what do you do, say, if there's two people who are married, none of them are Christians, and then one of them becomes a Christian? Isn't that unequally yoked? Well, technically it would be, right? Okay, so do we encourage them to divorce? Do we just do that because that seems good? We actually do it by biblical command. We do not say divorce. And here it is in 1 Corinthians 7:12-13. And I put some things in italics because this is what is intended, although it isn't in the original. So if any brother in the faith has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to continue to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman who's a believer has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her after she becomes a believer, she should not divorce him. So marriage, when you're in it, and there's more, you could read that passage. It has some great things to say. It talks about what can happen with a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. It's pretty intriguing. But no, in that situation, I think it's the only one, where if you come to Christ in a relationship where your spouse is not a believer, don't divorce, don't walk away. The joy and the hope and the prayer should always be that they would come to Christ and you would enjoy a Christ-filled relationship together as husband and wife. So no. So these are the things that show the incompatibility. I want to just circle back now because we've drawn out, I think, pretty fairly what it means when we say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I want to draw us back to what Paul was saying before and after this section. And I haven't gone all the way through the section. Remember I said to you, this is being said, and then this part is being said, And so how does it connect in where Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right in the middle of talking about opening up your heart? Now notice here in the first section that Paul isn't being really specific. He isn't saying, our heart is wide open to you, you're not restricted to us, widen your hearts to us. He doesn't say to us. He just says, widen your hearts as a basic principle. Just like he is saying earlier, our heart is wide open. Now he's saying this within a context. If you're reading the letter, you're getting that context. But I think that Paul's very aware that his audience tends to take things and just run off in the wrong direction with it. It's pretty clear in the letter that this often happens, and he's aware of it. And so I think here, when Paul says, widen your hearts also, he's aware he's not been very specific. Because when he gets to 7 verse 2, he is specific. Make room in your hearts for us. I think, as do a lot of other expositors and interpreters, that what Paul is doing here at first is he's addressing something that the Corinthian church would take about widen your hearts and take it too far. What I mean here is, when he says, widen your hearts also, and then he says, so don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What I think makes the most sense of what Paul is saying is this. He recognizes that the Corinthians are going to say, fine, we'll just throw our hearts wide open to everybody and everything. And so what Paul immediately counters, and it flows in the context which he picks up after this, is to say basically, but not so wide that you'll be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he begins to defend that. Now, I could be wrong. And that's actually recorded. That'll be in the message. I could be wrong, and I'm open to that. I think this is the best understanding of how this works together, but it's not the only one. It makes sense to me that he was anticipating them going way too far with this because he hadn't been specific. And then he comes back to it, he's very specific. Open your hearts wide to us. What Paul dives into next, I don't have enough time to fully develop. I'd love to, but I'm going to do this in a few weeks. I want to give you some homework. Can I hear a hallelujah? Oh, yeah. What's wrong with you people? Okay, this is what Paul says. So he's just said, sorry, go to this screen. He just finished off saying, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And our answer to that should be none. They don't. Then he says this, for we are the temple of the living God. Now he's drilling down into what he means here. And he wants to take us, and he develops an understanding of this. And this isn't the first time that he's mentioned this. So in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he draws this out. And what I want to ask you to do is 4 verses of homework for my sermon in a month. Do you think you can handle that? Still no amens or hallelujah to that. What are you, not really committing there? Yeah. I got 6 of you. That's enough. All right. I would like you to look at this scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Those two passages speak about what Paul's talking about here. You are the temple of the living God. You got a month. I know most of you will probably do it either Saturday night or the Sunday morning of. Doesn't matter. Dig in. Get a sense of what's meant, because this is critical and crucial to what Paul is saying here. And to understand this and go in the right direction with this and live this out, this is core to it. And that's as much as I have this morning. I did think maybe I would give a moment to give you an opportunity to maybe ask some questions about what I taught, if there's any. Maybe you want to talk to me personally afterwards. I've introduced, yes, go ahead, Clinton.
You know, just a note on the things that you said, like where you would have to or want to be aligned with them. At the very end, it says that the worldview says that absolute truth doesn't exist. And I just want to note that sometimes believers, they'll look at somebody of another faith, like whether it's Judaism or Islam or whatever it is, and they'll say, well, they believe in God. And so there's a little bit of waffling that happens in our minds, and people can experience confusion there. Because even with people that believe in absolute truth, if it's not the actual truth, then it is also not a relationship that we can have that line.
Thanks, brother.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. Yeah. Okay, lots to think about. Pray about. Be sensitive to. Be willing to be submissive to. So, I like to pray. And again, you've got us three pastors. You've got John as well you can turn to. John hasn't said anything, so I don't think I'm too far off of what he thinks. Maybe if we're doing lunch together, I'll probably maybe get both barrels when we do that. But yeah, please talk with us. We don't want to teach stuff like this and lay it on you and then have you go, well, that's so obscure, I don't understand it. It's an important teaching, and so we want to encourage you in it and help you walk in it. So let's pray. Father God, thank you. Even something like this, which is admittedly a little difficult to hear, and we wonder how to really live that out, Father, thank you that you put it on Paul's heart to just develop this, to talk more about it. And Father, I do pray for each person here, because this in particular takes submission to you and an acknowledgement that we need to trust you in this and that there is good in mind in this. So Father, yeah, help us to navigate this, to understand this scripture, to really take it to heart and to live this out. Above all things, Father, we want to see people who don't believe yet come to faith in Christ. So Lord, we're praying for that always, but also Father, keep us aware that we should not be unequally yoked. And to keep an eye out for those times where we want to or are being required to. And then to trust you for how you will see us through those situations. So thank you, Father. Trust us all to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.